Well, let's look to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your faithfulness. Thank you for all that you provide. You know what our needs are, and you take care of us. Give us the grace and strength that we need to trust in you, whatever our circumstances. And I thank you for this opportunity that we have to look into your word at this time. I pray that it might speak and minister to our hearts, that we might find encouragement and strength to be faithful to you. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin a short series this morning on the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, you might think that's, if you're familiar at all with Ecclesiastes, you might think that's kind of a dreary subject to engage in, especially on a beautiful Sunday morning. The opening phrase in verses 1 through 3, the words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? So I don't know whether you feel encouraged by those words or not. They're not particularly cheery, but I hope as we look at it, that by the time we get to the end of the message, that we will find a basis for encouragement and strength, because there is a valuable message here. Don't let that refrain scare you. The book of Ecclesiastes is refreshingly blunt, but it is also humorous. There's some delightful pieces of wisdom in there, some very thoughtful. And I believe that its core message is solid and profound. Rather than being pious and churchy, Ecclesiastes is more down to earth, tells it like it is. Perhaps even a little worldly sounding, but its core message, as we will see, is solidly in line with the rest of Scripture. It's a book that gets you thinking about the meaning and purpose in life. And that's one of the things that I love about the Bible. I've read through the Bible, I try it every year. I think it's been probably 50 years now that I've been reading through God's Word. And I find wonderful encouragement there. And books like Ecclesiastes and Psalms, and one of the things that's very refreshing to me is that the Bible is, it allows us to be honest. It allows us to face the difficult times that we go through. All of us have, at one time or another, looked at life and looked at our lives and thought there just does not seem to be any sense or purpose to what's going on. You fall into despair and discouragement. I've been there. I'm sure most of you have been there at one time or another. We get frustrated, we get confused, discouraged, sometimes even angry with God. If we're honest, we acknowledge that those things happen. But there's an account, there's a commitment that we make when we encounter what often seems to be the emptiness and futility of life, to strive to honor God and to trust His wisdom. And that shifts the focus from what we think we need to honoring God as we trust in Him to meet those needs. And so this morning, as we introduce this book of Ecclesiastes, I'd like to consider, I'm going to begin by looking at two different visions, two different writers of Scripture and their perspective on life. One from the Old Testament here in Ecclesiastes with Solomon, one from the New Testament with Paul in Philippians. And my hope is, once we get done with Ecclesiastes, we'll move to a brighter book, the book of Philippians. Ecclesiastes is probably one of the gloomiest books of the Bible. Philippians probably one of the brightest ones. And yet, in some ways, their message is exactly the same. And so I'd like to begin this morning by taking an imaginary journey back in time to look over the shoulders of a couple of Scripture writers. In my first vision, I see a wealthy king dressed in royal splendor, sitting at a writing table out on the portico of his royal palace. He's surrounded by servants, ready to respond immediately to his command. He is wealthy, almost beyond imagination, and he has a keen mind. His body is healthy and strong and shows evidence of the good life that he has lived. He can look out at beautiful gardens that encompass his palace. He seems to have everything that a person could want in order to experience happiness: material wealth, accomplishments, amusements. As I approach, I look over his shoulder in order to see what beautiful words this grand situation has inspired in him. And when I arrive at his table and I'm about to look at what he is writing, he turns toward me and I'm startled by the look on his face. It's a serious, somber, almost stoic look of a man somewhat grudgingly recording a truth that he had worked very, very hard to avoid. I glance down to at the words that he has just penned. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And as I look at the book that he's writing, I see that somber phrase repeated over and over again. A wealthy king, a powerful king who had everything, proclaiming the emptiness and futility of life. In my second vision, I imagine entering into a room that's very humbly furnished. And there I see a frail old man hunched over a plain writing desk, chained to a Roman soldier. And I realize that he's under house arrest. The room is dimly lit, but my eyes become accustomed to the dimness, and I see that this old man is in poor health. There are scars on his body from repeated beatings, and every movement seems to express some pain. Failing eyesight has him straining to see what he's writing in large, shaky letters. The scene is a pitiful one, and my initial reaction is to feel sorry for this old man. But as I approach his desk, he looks up, and I see eyes that dance with warmth and joy and seem to radiate from deep within. There's a smile of contentment as he dips his pen in ink and returns to his page. And I see him write these words, "I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Excuse me, a few lines later, I see him pause, a delightful smile on his face, and write these words, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. My question this morning is, how can this be? How is it that the man who has everything can write what at first glance appears to be the most dismal and depressing book in the Bible, while the man who has lost everything can write the most joyous and upbeat book in the Bible? And as you look at these, I might ask you the question, which one of these people would you rather be? And I want to clarify at this point that I'm not suggesting, and I don't think Scripture is suggesting, is that the only way to be happy is to be poor, suffering, or that being healthy and wealthy is a sure path to unhappiness. You can be miserable and poor at the same time, just like Solomon was in Ecclesiastes. And you can be rich beyond what many people would imagine, and you can be very happy. You can be wealthy and happy, and you can be poor and miserable. The issue is not your outward circumstances, but your inward character and relationship with God himself. The examples that I gave simply support two extreme cases that challenge our assumptions. Solomon proves that wealth and success and power and all of the good things of life are no guarantee that you will find happiness and meaning in life. And Paul reminds us that even being poor and struggling and facing adversity is no obstacle to experiencing the fullness of joy that only God can give. Well, let's take a closer look at the writer of Ecclesiastes, this preacher, as he's referred to. Solomon's not actually named anywhere in the book. It doesn't specifically identify him. But I think most people believe we are introduced to somebody who is the king of Israel, who had David as his father. So that sounds pretty much like Solomon. I don't know who else would fit that description, except some descendant of David. And Solomon seems to fit the description well. Not everybody believes that. Some believe that it was a later writer who was writing, trying to convey thoughts that might have been Solomon's. And it's not really important to me that we identify specifically who it was. But the question, either way, it's Solomon's life that's kind of in the background here. And that gives us a perspective for this book. Well, what do we know about Solomon? And if you've read the Old Testament, a lot of you have been part of a church for a long time. You've grown up in church. You've heard these stories and accounts over and over again. You remember that when Solomon became king as a young man, the kingdom came to him from his father David. He was thrown into a very large responsibility, and he was very humbled by the gravity of the situation that he was in. And God appeared to him on one occasion and basically gave him an offer. He said, whatever you want, I will give it to you. Ask and you'll receive it. And you remember the story is that Solomon very wisely asked for wisdom, requested that God would give him wisdom to be able to rule effectively as a king. But unfortunately, and God granted him that request, Solomon became the wisest man in all the earth at his time, perhaps maybe in all of human history. But unfortunately, at some point, led astray by the delusion that his capacity for wisdom somehow negated his need to trust God. And as a result of that, he ended up going in a path that walked in disobedience to God in a number of different ways. Let me read a couple of passages of Scripture that give you a little bit of an idea of how severely Solomon departed from the very explicit teaching of God's Word. First of all, in the book of Deuteronomy, there was the portion of Scripture that talks about what was the requirement for kings, what were some basic guidelines that they needed to follow. And this is in Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 through 19. It says, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on his throne, his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law. And so this was the standard that Solomon was entrusted with when he became king over the nation of Israel. We find as we look in other accounts, though, later on, describing what actually happened in his life, in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, now Solomon loved many foreign women. So that was contrary to one of the requirements. He was told not to marry many wives. He married 700 wives and had 300 concubines. So that was pretty much a departure from what God had required of kings. It says, in 2 Chronicles 1, 15 and 16, and the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone. That was another violation. And Solomon import of horses was from Egypt. Okay, so those were three things that God explicitly said you are not to do. And Solomon thought he knew better than God and decided to do all three of them. The emptiness that he describes here in Ecclesiastes is associated with going his own way rather than God's way. It's a lesson he learned the hard way. Solomon was not miserable because he was wealthy and powerful, but because he had become the center of his own life rather than God. There's another important element of here in the book of Ecclesiastes that helps us understand a little bit of what he means when he talks about the emptiness and futility of life. There's a refrain there that's repeated a number of times that refers to what is under the sun. I understand this as referring to the world that we see. The sun lights up the world. If we didn't have light, we wouldn't know what was going on. And so this idea of looking at the world as under the sun, it is life from the perspective of human understanding. It's life as we are capable of seeing it ourselves. It's not the complete picture. We don't see everything that's going on in this world. We can't even begin to imagine all that is happening behind the scenes that are beyond our human capacity to grasp and understand. From our human vantage point under the sun, sometimes life, and it often does look meaningless. It's frustrating, discouraging. We don't understand it. We can't figure it out. But that doesn't mean that it is. It's just that picture that we see from our limited perspective. It's life from the perspective of human sight or understanding. It ignores the vision of faith that takes us beyond our natural vision. That's the best that we can understand from a purely human perspective. The point in the book of Ecclesiastes is not that everything really is meaningless, but that it often appears that way from our perspective. And the paths that we think we need that will lead to life and happiness often lead to misery and death. The very same capacity that we have, and this is kind of interesting, that God has given us the intellectual capacity to understand His Word, to recognize what He teaches, and to grasp the truths that are there. But that very same capacity that we have to understand God can also serve as a basis to trust our own judgment and go our own way. And that's where life consistently goes off the rails and goes wrong. The final thing that I'd like to address this morning is identify two key elements of the preacher's message and show that it is perfectly in line with the rest of Scripture. The overall themes of Ecclesiastes, even though some of them may sound kind of dreary or difficult, are really pretty consistent with the rest of Scripture. First of all is the vanity or emptiness of life under the sun. There are New Testament writers that speak of the same thing. Paul in Romans 20, 21, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There is a futility, an emptiness that's a part of this world because it's a fallen world that's departed from God. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, 17 through 18, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility and emptiness of their minds, just like Solomon spoke of. They're darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Emptiness is what you are left with when you take God out of the picture. Next week, we'll consider the idea that there's a void in our hearts, in our lives, that only God can fill. You can have everything and subtract God from it, and what you end up with is nothing. And you can have nothing from this world's perspective and add God to it, and you have everything. It's not just about having a place for God, but a faith that centers God in our lives. The second theme of this book, and this may be surprising, you have to read through the whole book of Ecclesiastes. It's not the thing that Solomon dwells on, but he mentions it in passing. It's a glimmer of truth that shines through the emptiness that came into his life because of his rejection of God. But there's also a theme of happiness and joy and his recognition that happiness is a gift from God for those who seek to please Him. In Ecclesiastes 2 and verses 20 through 26, the very same man that said that life is meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, said there is nothing better for a person to do than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. And this also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from Him, who can eat or have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. And that refrain is repeated, I think, three or four times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, that there is a joy and a meaning and a sense of purpose that comes in life when we recognize the importance of living to please God. The issue is not so much about what you have, but how much of you that God has. Wisdom is not just about what you know, You can have all of the knowledge in the world. You can have all of the understanding of math and science and theology and all of those things. But it's not what you know that's important, but how what you know shapes how you live in relation to God and others. The book of Hebrews emphasizes that we walk by faith rather than sight. Faith is not just positive thinking, but allowing God's word to enlighten and guide our minds and our hearts. The moment that we think, the moment you begin to think that you have it figured out and don't need God, is the moment that life begins to drain into emptiness and futility. Let me just take a moment to connect what I'm saying here with what we've looked at the last few Sundays in the sermons on the greatest commandment and then the second greatest commandment. Those commandments are not sacrificial, burdensome obligations, but the key to experiencing meaning and fulfillment both in this life and the life to come. Our lives become meaningful and purposeful when we love God with the totality of our beings and allow that love to flow over into our relationship with other people. This is the life to the full that Christ freely offers to all who receive it. And there's no way that we can escape those conditions. Embracing it by faith is the only means to this end. And I'd like to close with an invitation, and I'm going to kind of apply it in sort of three different areas. First of all, I'm going to just share a few things personally. I was a pastor for 35 years, retired, and now I'm a pastor again. For I don't know how long. And I can assure you that there were many times in those 35 years and since then that both Teresa and I looked at each other with frustration and discouragement, sometimes despair, wondering what in the name of time God was doing with our lives. It's been crazy at times. Struggling, times when I could not begin to figure out or imagine. I consider myself a pretty bright guy, okay? I'm educated way beyond my intelligence. I've studied, thought, and all of that kind of stuff. But I have not been able at any point in my life to figure out the totality of what God is doing, what He seeks to accomplish in my life. There have been times when we have reached points of despair. There have been times when we have been just broken right to the point that we didn't feel that we could face another day. Okay, that happens to all of us. We don't share those things sometimes in church. You know, we want to make it seem like everything is always, bright and rosy, but it's not. Sometimes it's difficult. And in every one of those times when we reach the bottom, when it's frustrating and discouraged, the truth that we've found is that the meaning and purpose and the only joy that comes is that renewed commitment to serve Jesus Christ with our lives. That's the only way. And I don't know what God is doing. I didn't know what God was doing. I think it was 8 years ago when I retired. You know, I'd spent 35 years in ministry. I figured I would die in the pulpit someday. That was sort of my game plan. And now all of a sudden it was done. I spent time thinking, God, what are you doing? Here we are. I've studied, I've thought, I've grown and matured in my Christian faith. And all of a sudden at the point where I guess maybe I thought I had more to say than I ever had, God said, it's time for you to shut up for a while. Okay, and that's what happened for 8 years. And just about the time that I began to get very comfortable with the idea of being retired and enjoying a fairly peaceful life and had a place to live and settle down, all of a sudden God comes along and says, okay, now it's time for you to stand up and start talking again. And I don't understand that. I don't know how it all fits together. But the one thing that I know, and this is the thing that drives me forward, and this is my commitment, and I think it's the commitment that Solomon and Paul and all of the writers of Scripture drive us to, is the only thing that I can do is I just take one step at a time and put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and seek to honor Him with all of my life. I love God, and I love people. And excuse me, that's the way we do it. And I'm getting to be a sentimental old man, so you just have to excuse that. I think it's part of a curse, because I remember a time when my mother would cry at the drop of a hat over everything, and I used to laugh at Mom for crying all the time. Now it's like, okay, Peter, now you can try it. The same thing is it may be true for us as a church. I'm sure you're sitting there wondering, what is God doing with Columbia Street Baptist Church? This is a church at one time that was filled with people. One of the big Baptist churches in town, one of the biggest churches in town. People came to Christ here, and there were things that happened. Now it's become emptied over the years. It's just a shadow of what it's been in the past. And here we have this facility, and you wonder, what is God doing? What does God have in store for this place for the future? And I'll tell you here this morning that I don't have the faintest idea what God has in store for this. I can't figure it out any more than you can figure it out. And if you think you've got it figured out, and if you think you know what God is going to do or what he has to do or what needs to take place, you're probably wrong, and it would just cause problems, okay? The answer is not to figure it out. The answer is to figure out the thing that is most basic and simple, that's clear in God's word, is we just take him one day at a time by faith and trust that he has a purpose, and we let him do his thing as we seek to honor and glorify him with our lives. And there's other people here. We have people in a lot of different circumstances. We have people here who are comfortable and well off. A lot of us are getting older. But for the most part, life is good. We have people in our church that are struggling in a variety of ways. We have some people who come to our worship. It's a delight to have you here. Some who are homeless, some who are jobless, some who are struggling with drug addiction. Like Solomon, you've gone different ways, probably the wrong way at different times. And life seems pretty futile and empty and frustrating. And I don't know what the answer is going to be. I don't know where it's going to go, but I do know what the solution is. It's not for you to figure out all that's going on in your life. It's not somehow that if you could have more money, if I just had a home, if I was just free of addiction, if I just had a job, everything would be all good. And I don't think that's not necessarily the case. You can have all of those things and be just as miserable as you are without them. The answer for you, the same as the answer for me, the same as for us as a congregation, is to surrender our lives completely and absolutely to Jesus Christ and to trust him, because he knows what's going on. God does not look down to this world and think, geez, I haven't got the faintest idea what's happening. God knows just exactly what's taking place. He has a plan. He has a purpose for my life, for the life of this congregation, for every one of you. I don't care if you're homeless, jobless, struggling with whatever it is that you're struggling in life. God has a purpose for every one of us. And that purpose is not found in figuring out all of the answers. It's found in discovering that one answer, which is Jesus Christ, who is the only one that can make a difference in your life as you surrender to him. Excuse me, and that's my invitation to you this morning. And I'm going to close in prayer. We'll sing our closing hymn. I hang around down front after church. That's kind of the way I like to do it. Churches have done different things over the years. If you have something you'd like to talk about or something you'd like prayer for, I'll be down here. I'd spend the rest of the day with you if that was necessary in order to be an encouragement. But I invite you to do that. But make a decision in your own life, whether you come and share it with me or not, and I'd love that, whether you just share it between you and God, to make that decision to acknowledge Jesus Christ is the only one who can make sense out of your life and accomplish a purpose in it that will be meaningful and fulfilling when it's all said and done. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your grace, for your word. Thank you for the difference it can make in our lives. We struggle. There have been times when we get frustrated, discouraged, life overwhelms us for a variety of different circumstances. And whether it doesn't make any difference whether you got all the money in the world or whether you have absolutely nothing, all of these things come. But we discover that wonderful hope that provides a sense of joy and peace that nothing else can satisfy. And we find that in Jesus Christ alone. And I pray that that's the discovery that every one of us here this morning have found in our own hearts, that we make that commitment, discover the joy and peace that only you can give. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.